All right, parable of the sower, probably fairly familiar to most of you. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels. It is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I decided to take the middle one this morning. They're all very similar, so we're not going to do a lot of skipping around. But I'm just going to use Mark as my passage this morning. And interesting, I had my thinking about this parable expanded a little bit during a Bible study in Germany I was facilitating. We were going through the book of Luke. We were reading the Luke passage on that. And a lady, her name was Oksana Hutchinson. She was Ukrainian. And she was married to a contractor over there that went to our church and was part of our Bible study. And she asked me a question about this that really kind of, you know, expanded my thinking about this parable. So over the years since Oksana asked me that question, I've pondered it a lot and gone back and forth, but I just want to kind of expound on that a little bit to maybe look at it a little bit different way. Again, not trying to, you know, change what the Bible says, but to maybe have you look at it just a slightly different way. Let's go ahead and read the passage first, and then we'll get into it. Mark 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 20 is what we're looking at, but I'm just going to just look at 1 through 9 and then 14 through 20, which is the parable and then the explanation of the parable. 1 says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and set it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seeds. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. He continued his teaching, and then he left. He didn't explain the parable to the people. His disciples... later, he decided to explain it to them, and they kind of ask him, what was going on? And he decides to explain it to them. I just want you to kind of put yourself in those people's shoes. They hear this parable of the sower, and then Jesus just leaves, just kind of leaves them hanging. You know, if you read that, what would you be thinking? You'd be going, what's up with the farmer and the birds deal? You know, what's going on with that? So he decides to explain it to his disciples later, and he tells them to them is given the ability to understand this because he's with them, and then he has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things. I don't want to go a lot into that. That's kind of verses 10 through 13 explains a lot of that stuff. But I really want to go just into the explanation of it. So picking up again at verse 14, it says, the farmer sows the word. So he's telling them the seed is the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown. So the seed is the word that Jesus sows, that all of us sow as we go through this world with our lives. I always approach this as kind of four different categories of people. And most of the commentaries you read approach it that way. Four different categories of people. You've got the saved, who are those who produce 30, 60, 100-fold, and you've got three groups of the unsaved, okay? And several, a lot of the commentaries go along with that. I did a little bit of research this week, and I can't find any commentaries, or I didn't find, I looked at probably four or five, I didn't find any commentaries that didn't say that, but I also went into Strong's and looked at some of the Greek words and things of that nature, and I didn't see any indication or anything in Greek that would say that that is the only way you could look at that parable. And I say that because Oksana asked me, she said, during that Bible study when I was presenting that, because I'd looked at the commentaries and done a little research and presenting it, and I said, okay. She says, She said, I've always understood it, and when I look at it as phases of a believer's life. Why can't it be phases of a believer's life? And I was kind of taken back. I went, I don't know. Let me do some more research and I'll look. I looked into some of the Greek and found that, to me, there's no reason why it couldn't be that, why it couldn't be that understanding. And then as I started pondering my own life, I went, you know, I can see that. So instead of three groups of unsaved people and one group of saved people, I said, well, I can see that as, you know, it's pretty clear the ones that hear the word and Satan takes it away right off the bat, those are not going to be saved. So a group of unsaved people, and then three different kind of categories of saved people, okay? So that's the way I want to kind of approach it this morning as we go through that. And I want to bring up one more primary scripture that we'll use this morning, which is 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 15. And I want to take a look at that real quick. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. As Joe says, towards the back, Romans, you'll get to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 10 through 15. Sorry, I said 2 Corinthians. I want 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, we'll get there eventually. So when you got to 2 Corinthians, because I told that's where you go back further and go back to 1 Corinthians now. All right. Again, this is a familiar passage to most, but this is what I really, when I was trying to, you know, anytime you go, okay, when somebody says, this is a little different way I look at it, the Bible, I think you have to look at other parts of the Bible to see that it, and make sure it makes sense together. Because if you decide that I'm going to interpret this piece of Scripture this way, if there's another part of the Bible that goes against that, then you can't do that, okay? You can't interpret the Scripture that way, because the Bible is totally consistent in everything that it says from start to finish. So 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 15 says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So when I read that scripture, and then I take that with Mark, I kind of go, yeah, I can see how it could be. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're necessarily following Christ step by step. And I think of it as Christ is both Savior and Lord. He should be more than just your Savior. He should also be your Lord. Because you have that foundation that is Christ, but then the rest of our lives after we come to a saving knowledge of Him is spent doing works. For Him, not for Him, but it's doing works. Some of that stuff is worthwhile. It's the gold, silver, precious jewels, and it survives the fire. Some of that stuff is worthless. It's the wood, hay, straw, and it gets burned up in the fire. Okay, so when we all stand before Christ and say, this is what it did, you know, we're going to be, some of us escaping through the flames, as if through the flames, we're going to go, whew, I'm saved, I made it, but I'm smoking. I'm leaving a trail of smoke behind me, you know, because what I did was not necessarily what I should have done. So, again, when I kind of examined my own life, I saw all those categories. And I'm going to give just a brief testimony, not going to go into too much detail, just so you know a little bit more about where I'm coming from. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 12 years old. Grew up in a Methodist church. I would say we didn't go all the time, but we were fairly consistent goers, at least by my recollection. My mom's right there. She could probably tell me otherwise or not. But at 12 years old, we went on a youth group trip, okay? And I got to admit, I mean, I was not saved when I started on that youth trip. I went to church, but I was there for the cute girls. That's why I was going on that youth trip, because there were a couple really cute girls that I liked in that youth group, and that's why I'm going on this trip, okay? So I was not saved, but that's why I'm going, all right? But God got a hold of my heart that weekend through our pastors named Dr. Bob. I have no idea what his last name is. Don't know it to this day. It was just Dr. Bob. He was a great pastor, and just through talking with him during the weekend and some of the teaching, I decided to accept Christ as my Savior that weekend. I'd love to say that, hey, I heard the gospel and I have been living for God ever since. No, he was my Savior at that point. He wasn't my Lord. It wasn't until many years later that I really made him my Lord. I followed him. I read the Bible on occasion. I still went to church on occasion, but I was selfish. I was not doing things. You know, I had things that I wanted to do. I wasn't on Christ's agenda. I wasn't on God's agenda necessarily. Okay, so I was kind of, that group that is scattered on the rocky soil there, and you know, you're on fire. I just got saved. You go and you stand up and you tell somebody, "Man, I'm a Christian." And then somebody immediately starts going, "Why would you want to do that? That is stupid." And you start withering back. You start shrinking back and going, "Ooh," because you're a baby Christian and you have no depth of soil yet. Okay? Some people can stand that because they immediately start to, you know, because of things that happen in their lives, they immediately have a depth of soil and they can stand that. But a lot of us, you know, boy, we start to wither back. Because we got that fear. You know, the Bible says, or the passage this morning said persecution. You know, that's persecution in America. Unfortunately, I'm not going to go into all the persecution. That's a lot of different places. But persecution in America is people, for the most part, scoffing what you believe in. You know, saying, "Yeah, you're silly. Why would you want to believe that?" So that's about as bad as our persecution gets in many cases. But that was me. You know, I kind of drifted back. And there were times I would serve God when it was convenient for me, all right? So I was definitely building on that foundation with wood, hay, and straw, okay? It was not going to last in the fire. I did some good things, but I wasn't doing them for the right reason, all right? I wasn't doing them for the right reason. I was selfish. As I got a little older, I'd say I started following him a little bit closer, but there was some, you know, then I got to the point where I was reading the Bible quite a bit. I started reading the Bible, I think probably my freshman year of college, I started reading the Bible through the Bible every year, once a year, and I've done that since then, just every year reading through it. So I started following him a little bit closer, but I still, I became in that group of people that the cares of this world, the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, things of that nature, kind of lead you astray. It chokes out what the Word's trying to say. And that is, I think, a huge case in America today, because we're such an affluent, wealthy society, that the cares of this world, the getting wrapped up in, don't you want to be successful? Don't you want to do this? Don't you want to do that? We define success in such a way that it tends to choke the Word a lot. And I was in that. You know, I was, dude, I've got my agenda. God gave me a desire to fly airplanes. He gave me the skill to let me do that. But I wasn't doing that for Him. I was doing that for myself. I had my own agenda in doing that. It wasn't until years, several years into the Air Force, that I was at an Amway conference. Yes, I've been in Amway, okay? Still love the products. I'm not going to try to sell you soap this morning, all right? But they had great conferences. For all those of you if you've ever been to one of the conferences, one of the things I loved about them is they had fantastic church services on Sunday. After the conference was over, Sunday, they had fantastic church services, okay? And at one of those, it just grabbed me. I mean, God got a hold of me, and He said, you are mine, and I want you to start living for me. And I did. And that was kind of the changing point in my life. And since then, I've been, you know, that morning, Christ was already my Savior, but I made Him my Lord. Fully my Lord. Well, I shouldn't say fully that morning. Much more fully, and my life has been a progression to getting there from here, okay? I still mess up, as we all do, but I decided and I made the decision, you know, I had that I was going to live for Him because I wanted to be in that group that produces 30, 60, 100-fold. I didn't want to be in the group that got choked out by the cares of this world or that withered because of the persecutions. I wanted to be in the group that serves Him and that builds on the foundation with things they're gonna get through the fire. All right. So that's a little bit about me and my journey and the way I can see this parable talking about different stages of a believer's life. You go from unbelief to kind of the shallow belief that is tough to stand up to the maybe a little deeper belief, but especially living in America, getting the cares of the world kind of leading you off and making you do things not for the right reasons, to eventually you mature and becomes one of those people that produces 30, 60, 100-fold. And hopefully everybody gets there. I don't know if everybody does. I'm not going to try to say where people get to or not. Some people get there quickly. Some people, it takes a long time, I think. But hopefully we all get there. So I guess the question where I want to spend most of the time this morning is two things. Why make him Lord, first off? You know, why isn't Savior good enough? You mean I could be, he can just be my Savior, and then I go, woohoo, now I'm partying for myself, but I'll end up in heaven smoking, but I'll end up there, right? Is that good? I came through the fire, I'm scorched, I'm burnt, I got ashes all over the place, but that's good. Why not do that? Well, I would say if that's, you know, somebody who asked me that question, and Paul mentioned that, he said, you know, should I sin more so the grace could abound more? And he said, may it never be, right? If somebody asked you that question, then I would tend to say that their saving experience was probably not genuine. Their conversion experience was probably not genuine. You know, it's not for me to say who's saved and who's not. It's not for any of us to judge somebody and say who's saved or who's not. But somebody who has that attitude where, whew, I'm saved, now I can live how I want to and get to heaven anyway, that Savior experience was probably not genuine. I know at least in my life, that entire time I'm not living for Him, there's that voice in my head, as I read the Bible, there's those tuggings from God saying, you need to do better, you need to do something different. I just didn't listen to it. It was there, I just didn't listen to it all the time, not consistently. All right. So I'd say if you don't, you know, if that's kind of your attitude, you're probably not saved. Scripture that I use to back that up, John 14, 15 through 26, I'm just going to read parts of it. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I don't think he can be your Savior if you don't love him. And then 22 through 26. 22, Judas asked him a good question. He says, it's not Judas Iscariot. It's the other Judas. Says, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, he said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So he's saying that, you know, if you don't love me and you're not wanting to follow my commands, then you're not mine. You're somebody who doesn't love me, so you're probably not saved. So, good, got that. So why should I make him, why as a Christian should I live for him, should I try to make him my Savior? I'd say, one, it gives you a contented life that you cannot get anywhere else. You know, we've probably all heard the expression that there's a God-sized hole in our hearts and he wants to fill it. Well, he does want to fill it, and he fills it, he starts to fill it when we acknowledge him as our Savior. But he doesn't, I don't think it completely is filled by then. We're still living for things. And I know I tried trying to get lots of money, doing whatever on my own agenda, and it did not bring me happiness. It did not bring me contentedness. There are a lot of people out there who you look at externally who look like they're very successful, they're very unhappy people because they don't know Christ as Savior, okay? I think having him as your Savior and your Lord gives you a contentedness that you can't get anywhere else. Paul talked about that in Philippians throughout the entire book. Specifically, I want to look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says, he was talking about getting a gift from the Philippian church, and he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So Paul told us the secret, and we all learn the secret, hopefully, as we make him our Lord. Contentedness doesn't come from external factors. It comes from Christ and serving him. It comes from loving him and doing what he asks us to do. That's where true happiness and contentedness comes from, whatever circumstance you're in. I've traveled through the Air Force when I was active duty. I got the chance to travel to a lot of different countries, as I know a lot of you have. And, you know, I've seen poverty. I've seen some of the worst living conditions that you can imagine. I've also seen very happy, contented people in those living conditions, all right? And the ones that I've noticed that are happiest and the most content, at least that I've seen, are the ones who know God. They've had a missionary go there and have learned about God, or they, you know, however they found out about God, they know and follow Christ. And they're contented in anything. And a lot of them look at us as Americans and go, you guys are totally on the wrong path. You may have all this stuff, but you're not happy. You're not content. You're living for other things. If you haven't seen it, you will go out there and you will see some things that will just shock you as far as the way people live in the world. But it's that's not how you get your contentedness or not. So you get it through Christ. And then the last point I thought, three points, Air Force training. Last one, I was just like, duh, he's the creator. You know, why would you not want to follow the God that created all this? You know, the man that is totally in charge. My daddy is bigger than anybody's daddy. You know, and the whole fight about that. If you know God, why would you not want to? I mean, it's incredible to think that the creator of the universe, of everything that we see, wants to have a relationship with you, wants you to follow him, wants you to love him, and he wants to love you. That is an incredible thought, at least in my brain. It really, really strikes me. So what are the obstacles? Why don't we follow him? What is standing in the way of us following him? And, I try to keep things simple, and to me, there's two things. There's pride, and there's fear. Now, you could probably get into a whole lot of other, discussions on come up with any excuse. When you're looking for an excuse, any excuse to use, but I think you can boil them almost all down to pride and fear. Pride, I want what I want. I don't want to do what anybody else says. I want what I want. Call it selfishness if you want to, but it's pride. It's I don't want to submit myself to anybody else. And God will work on the pride. There's lots, going to the Old Testament, there is lots and lots of teaching on pride. You see a lot of the kings from 1 and 2 Kings that had, the pride thing going on. Well, Saul starts before that. Starts in Samuel with King Saul. He started out good, but then he got that pride thing going, and he started falling away. The Scripture has a lot to say about pride. Joe's been teaching a little bit on pride and humility, but pride gets in the way of following Christ, of making him our Lord, because I want to be Lord of my own life. I don't want somebody else to tell me what I can do and what I can't do. And the other one is fear. Just about the time you start to overcome pride, and we'll talk some steps here in a little bit, but you start to overcome pride, then that fear kicks in. Oh, man, I don't want to. What if somebody rejects me? What if somebody says no? What if something happens? I've heard this before. Well, I do not want to go to Calcutta and live in the slums like Mother Teresa did, because God's going to ask me to do that, and I don't want to do it. I'm afraid. That is not what I want to do. I'm afraid to do that. Whatever. And I think, and I've shared this with the men's group, I think as we mature and as we follow him, I don't think that, I don't think he's going to ask you to do anything that you are not going to be exceedingly happy to be doing. I know I read an interview with Mother Teresa towards the end of her life, and the question that was asked her was, wouldn't you have rather been doing something else? I mean, you've spent all these years in Calcutta, and her answer was, no, there's nothing I'd rather do. God's not going to send all of us to those type of things. We've got Janelle here with us this morning, and she's getting ready to go off to Indonesia and be a missionary. Her parents have been over there for a long time doing the missionary thing. There's missionaries, but God's not going to send every one of you to do that. We're a body. We're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. Some of us are the big toe, okay? Or maybe even the little toe. I don't know what the little toe is good for. I know the big toe is good for balance, but I don't know what the little toe is good for. But he's not going to have you do anything that you're not going to be incredibly content to do. Now, I don't want you to take that to think, all right, God's not going to have me do anything tough. He's going to have you do tough stuff. But I think, and what I've seen in my life, and what I've seen in a lot of, when I've talked to missionaries and talked to people in their lives, is they may have been afraid initially, but when they obeyed and they overcame that fear, they found the joy and just the excitement of doing that. And it wasn't that God gave them what they wanted. It was God had them do what they needed to be doing. What he needed them to do and what he designed them to do, created them to do, and he changed their minds through some of the things we're going to talk about here in a little bit, to where what he wanted them to do is exactly what they wanted to do, even though they didn't start out with that. And the analogy I thought of was, it's kind of like, especially for those of you that are parents, understand, it's like you get your kid on the playground, young kid, first time, and you get them at the top of the slide, and you've got the knowledge because you did it. Sliding down that thing is so much fun, going down that slide, and they're sitting at the top of the slide, and they're like, Daddy, I don't want to do it. I'm scared. I don't want to do it. Come on, slide down. You can do it. It'll fun. You'll love it. I promise. You'll love it. Daddy, I don't want to do it.
And then they finally overcome that fear and they go. They do what you ask them to do. And dude, and you're like 6 hours later going, we got to leave. And they're going, no, I got to go down the slide again. That is so much fun. You know, they didn't want to do it, but now they don't want to stop. You know, they don't want to stop doing it. Because you, as the parent, knew, you had knowledge that they were going to love this. Because you know your child. And it may not be a slide, it may be something else. Just like God has knowledge. He knows what we're going to love. If we can just overcome that fear and do it, we'll love it. And then we don't want to stop. Then we don't want to stop. It's a fantastic thing. All right. I also think of, the apostles, Peter and the rest of them were, early days after Pentecost, but in the early days when they're preaching in Jerusalem, and the leaders bring them in and say, hey, you guys don't, you can't talk about in Jesus' name anymore. And they say, well, who are we going to follow, God or you? And they decide to follow God. So they go out and they preach in Jesus' name some more. And then they all get put to jail and they all get flogged and then released because they decide not to not do anything else to them. And they're all rejoicing about getting flogged. Dude, I don't know about you, but I don't think I want to get flogged. But they rejoice about it because they were like, man, we are worthy to get flogged for Jesus' name. You know, I didn't read anywhere in Acts where they went back and said, flog me again, please. You know, I don't think they enjoyed the actual flogging, but they were contented and happy in life because they knew they were serving the Savior and Lord, and they were doing what He asked them to do. And just because they got persecuted before, it did not take their joy away. They were still happy and loved doing what they were doing. So all that's well and good. I came up with 6 practical steps to overcoming the obstacles, overcoming the pride and fear. All right, 3 of them I know everybody has heard before, and you're probably sick of hearing them, but you're going to hear it again. You know, 3 of them are read the Bible, prayer, and fellowship. We're not going to go through them exactly in that order, but I know you heard it, but it's basic spiritual disciplines. So the first one is be in the Word. Got to be in the Word. There are a lot of people out there who know Christ as Savior, do not read the Bible, and do not grow. I am convinced you cannot grow without reading His Word, without studying His Word. All right? Be in the Word. I know that in my own life, that's what slowly got me there. Even when I wasn't following Him, I was reading the Scripture. And it changed me. It's one of the ways He changed you, is reading the Scripture. You cannot read His Word consistently and go off on some of these things that people do and think that some of the things that people do are acceptable. Again, if you want to do something, you'll come up with any excuse to talk yourself into why it's okay. But you'll still have that nudging saying, this isn't maybe quite right. And the more you read the Scripture, the more you're going to get that. Okay? A great pastor that I knew named Cecil Washington. Some of you who have been in OCF, Officers Christian Fellowship, for a while may know Cecil. He's one of their pastors at large, but he preaches in Topeka, Kansas. We were at Fort Leavenworth, not on the bad side. Okay, I was at Fort Leavenworth going to school with the Army, not in the disciplinary barracks there. But at Fort Leavenworth, when he came to preach one weekend, and he talked about the 5 levels of being in the Word. He says the first level is we'll hear it. You know, a lot of us start as kids, we hear it because we hear people reading it. We hear it in church. Second level is reading it, and you need to read it. Third level is to study it. Study the Bible. You get more in depth as you study it. The fourth is to memorize it. We've got a great Awana program that helps the kids and helps me and helps all the leaders memorize their Scripture. Scripture, as you read it, certain ones will speak to you at different times. I encourage you to write those down, memorize them. Because the fifth level, and the level that Pastor Washington said everybody should try to get to, is where you meditate on the Word. And he said, that doesn't mean you're sitting there and you read your Bible and you meditate. It's as you're in your life. You're thinking about things. Things talk to you. And you can't do that if you haven't memorized some Scripture. You have nothing to meditate on if you don't have anything in your brain. If you have to go back to the Word, if you always have to have your Bible with you, you're not going to be as effective meditating on the Scripture. When things come up in life, if you haven't memorized it, it's hard to apply them to your life because you're not able to meditate on them and think and help them guide your decisions. So those were the 5 levels of being in the Word. But please, be in the Word. Read the Word. King Hosea, in one of the good kings in 2 Kings there, towards the end of Judah's, right, not too long before they got taken into captivity to Babylon. It was after the Assyrians had come. And God had already defeated the Assyrians for him, but before they went into captivity into Babylon, in 2 Kings 22, you can look it up and read it, but he got in there and he started to revamp the temple, to
get the money together and the people to renovate the temple. And the priest found the book of the law in there. And when they came and they go, hey, look what we found. And they came and read it to him. Dude, he heard it and he immediately tore his clothes. You know, old days, tear your clothes, put ashes on your noggin. That's wailing and gnashing of teeth, all that stuff. You know, it's showing upset. He was upset because he was like, we have not been doing what God tells us to do. We didn't know because we didn't read the scripture. Okay, if you don't read the scripture, you don't necessarily know what you're supposed to be doing, and you'll be listening to all sorts of things. You'll be listening to people ramble on like a preacher in a church, and you'll think, that's the right thing. I heard it in church. I heard the preacher say it. And that's how a lot of cults get started. That's how a lot of bad things go, is people go, okay, well, I heard the preacher say it, and I'm going to follow that, because they didn't go back in the scripture and look at it. It's one of the things I love about Joe Ricciuti, is he always says, go back and look at the scripture. Be a Berean. Look at it and make sure I'm not saying the wrong thing. Now, make sure I'm not leading you down the wrong path. Make sure that anything I say is not different than what you're reading in the Bible. Okay, so please read the scripture. If you don't read it, you can't do what you're supposed to. I think part of, as you read the scripture, you'll get a long-term view. And I think that's another key. That's the second key. One, read the scripture. Two, keep a long-term view. Once you read the scripture and you get that long-term view, Paul had a very long-term view. You get the long-term view and you go, okay, I got the bigger picture, because God's got the big picture, right? And he gives us a lot of that in the scripture. And if I have a long-term view, it's easier to overcome that pride and the fear, because I'm not living just for this moment. I'm living for something more. Paul said it great, great in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 through 12. Paul says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us to you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul talks about our light and momentary troubles. Not right now, but some other time. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, to see what Paul's light and momentary troubles were, to see what he considered light and momentary troubles. I don't think anybody in the church, I know I wouldn't, would sign up to go through Paul's light and momentary troubles. But he had the big picture view. He had the long-term view. He knew it wasn't now that he's worried about. It's eternity that he's worried about. God tells us in John, he says that in the world you have tribulation. He tells us we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have difficulty. But he says, take heart, because he's overcome the world. All right, that long-term view. Take heart, because he's overcome the world. I'm a football fan. Most of you are probably football fans. And you've probably heard this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again. It's not my original. I heard it from somebody, but I love it. Because I'm one of those people that records football games so that I can watch them in half the time. Okay? So I love watching football, but I love recording and watching half the time. My favorite team is the Washington Redskins. All right? I'm sorry for you Cowboys fans. I'm sorry. It's just Washington Redskins. And they've done a lot of losing in the last 20 years, but that's all right. I still like watching them. But I don't like watching them if I know what the score is. It's not as enjoyable unless I know that they've won. Okay, if I know they've won, then all right, I want to go watch this game. If I know they've lost, dude, I don't want to watch that thing. The Bible tells us we've won. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, we've won. You know, I love it. One of the most fun games to watch would be, dude, your team wins 45-44. And you're watching that game, and it's the fourth quarter, and there's 2 minutes left, and the opposing team has 44 points, and your team, doesn't have to be Washington Redskins, whoever it is at 21. And you're like, if you were watching that and didn't know the end, you'd be like, I'm just going to turn this off. I don't want to see this anymore. This is disgusting. But, dude, somebody tells you that your team wins, and you trust, and you know that they win, and you're like,
You are so excited because you know in 2 minutes, they have got to score 24 points. This is going to be cool. I love it. You know, I want to watch this football game now because I know what the end is. It looked ugly. It looked grim. And if you didn't know the end, you'd turn it off. But man, what an exciting game to watch when you know what the end is. You know you win, and it's going to be an exciting finish. And it's an analogy, the Bible, we know the end. It may look grim. It may look ugly. We go through some things. Life is not all peachy. We go through some things that are not fun. Let's face it, they're not fun. But we know the end. It's exciting to see what God's going to do for us. We know the end. So keep the long-term view. Third, remember who God is. Duh, he's the creator. Okay, remember who he is. It is tough to let your pride get in the way when you really contemplate who God is. I mean, think about it. Spend some time mulling over in your nugget who God is. Creator of the universe. Hard to be prideful. Hard to be fearful when we know who he is and what he can do. Look at the scripture, all the things that he did. I mentioned the Assyrians coming against Israel. You know, King Hezekiah, he's up there and the Assyrians send out their spokesmen, and they're talking about how, you know, they're talking a good game about how they're going to destroy Jerusalem. As I said Israel, they're coming against the southern kingdom. They've already taken the northern kingdom off, but they're coming against Judah, Jerusalem specifically. And, you know, they're talking a big game, and Hezekiah's like, oh, but Isaiah tells him, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. They will not come into Jerusalem. They're 185,000 strong outside of the gates of Jerusalem. They're talking a good game, and it looks grim. But God is so powerful that he defeated that army without the Israelis, without Judah having to do anything. They just showed up one night, and there's the army's gone. All right? The army's decimated. The next morning, they're not, the night before they're there, the next morning they're not there. All right? You have a powerful God. Hard to be fearful, hard to be prideful if you contemplate and think on who God is and what he can do. Okay, it's one of the reasons why we can trust him so much. You know, Job 40, in Job chapter 40, he finally figures out who God is. Job's a great book, and he knows he's unworthy. People in the scripture who encounter God or even an angel almost always fall on their faces knowing that they're unworthy, knowing how small they are when they are really confronted with that power. I love that song, I Can Only Imagine. By Mercy Me, because it's the same thing. I can only imagine what it's going to be like to be in his presence. And I can't even do that very well. I can't imagine what it's going to be like because of who he is. So remember who he is. That's the third step. Remember who he is. Fourth is spend time in prayer. All right? Jesus was a praying man. All right? Here he is, God incarnate, yet he still thought it was important to pray. Okay, if God incarnate thinks it's important to pray, I need to be praying. Okay, we need to be praying. Spend time in prayer. And that's not always just you talking. Quiet time, you know, prayer is a lot of things. Paul tells us that we have to be praying, that we should be praying constantly. I don't know about you, but I can't go through life with my head down, bowed like this, and do anything. If I'm praying constantly, then my concept of prayer has to change a little bit. Okay? Yeah, there's that time where you're quiet time, you're focused and all that stuff. But you're driving, you're just living life, and you're praying, you're communication with God. You're thanking God for things. You're asking God for things. It's a constant communication. Spend time, that quiet time in prayer, and then throughout your day, he should be on your mind. If he's on your mind, you will overcome the pride and the fear. You will overcome the pride and the fear when you are in constant prayer with him. Highly encourage you to have a time during the day that you spend alone in quietness, reading your Bible, praying. I know in my life I've tried to do that a lot of different times. I just finally had to give up. I've got to do it before I go to work. I've tried to go, I'll do it when I get home from work, but I'll do it some at night. Well, if I do it at night, I fall asleep because I'm tired during the day. Sometimes I fall asleep in the morning too, I'll be honest, as I'm out there. But I just found I've got to do it, and my day goes much better if I do. Even if I have to show up at work at 5:30, I need to get up in time to spend that time in prayer with God before I start the day. You don't have to do it in the morning, do it anytime, but if you can figure out how to get it into your schedule anytime other than in the morning before you start the day, please let me know, because I would love to do that as opposed to get up at 3:30 in the morning when I have a 5:30 show, okay? I would love to, but I don't, all right? So spend that time in with him each and every day, and you will be blessed. As far as overcoming the fear, one scripture I want to just bring out is, David in the Psalms, Psalm 27, 1 through 3, when you're talking about who God is and overcoming the fear, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attacking me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." Because David remembered who God was. He knew who God was. All right. So spend time in prayer, and that will help you know who he is and keep that perspective. Number five, fellowship with other believers. All right. Very familiar verse to most, Ecclesiastes 4:12. So says, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Spend time with believers. I think God gave us this family on earth to help us through the difficult times. He gave us this family on earth to keep us accountable. So when we start doing things that we shouldn't, we can have somebody, a brother or sister in love, say, "Have you considered this? That might not be the way to go." Spend times with other believers. You know, I've heard over and over again when you ask, "Hey, do you go to church?" "No, I don't go to church, but I have church at my own home." Now, there may be a time in your life where that works great, but I think long term, you need to spend time fellowshipping with other believers. I find when people deploy, you know, a lot of military people in here, and if you haven't deployed, you will. When people deploy, they tend to spend more time in fellowship with other believers, at least Christians do, because they get over there and there's not the other cares, there's not the family commitments, there's not anything else other than the job and not the job. And when they're not on the job, they want to find something to do. Okay, so they tend to spend time fellowshipping closely. But those people, I've seen those same people, I deploy and then I come home, and it's like you start going, "Hey, we've got a Bible study, we've got church, all that," and they're nowhere to be found because the cares of the world overshadow them. Other things going on overshadow that time, so they don't spend it with God, and they don't spend it with other believers anymore. So please, fellowship, it's the way we get built up, it's the way we help each other out. I do not want to go through this life on my own. Things happen, you know, I'm a happy, upbeat kind of guy most of the time, but things happen sometimes that just are not fun, and I love to have my brothers and sisters in Christ, my family, the people that I love surrounding me and building me up. We all need to be built up and carried every once in a while, and fellowshipping with other believers will help you do that. We all need accountability. We all start thinking things that aren't quite right. We start doing things that aren't quite right. We need accountability. We need people that know us well enough to keep us accountable. So please, spend fellowship with other believers. And then the last one, and I think probably the most important as we go through, well, I shouldn't say most important. I think it's the step where a lot of people get to and we don't take that last step, is obey. The sixth thing is obey. I think a lot of us will spend time in the Word, and I know I did this for a long time. I was reading the Word. I was going to church regularly, if not, you know, all the time, but fairly consistently. But I'd read something in that Bible, and I'd go, "Yeah, never mind. I cannot do that. I don't like what that says." Obey, and it will change your life. Test God in that. Obey. I know for me, at that Amway conference, when I said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you," the first thing I did, I had given to the church a little bit, Jan and I had given to the church a little bit, but I decided right there, what he hit me with was tithe. He may hit you with something else, but he said tithe. And from that moment on, we gave at least 10% of everything we make to God, to the church specifically, whatever church we're going to. And it was hard. It was really hard because we were not in the habit of doing that. We were in the habit of giving 20, 50 bucks whenever. And like I said, it may not be tithing for you. It may be something else that he's asking you to obey. As soon as we started doing that, other things started opening up our lives. Things got, you know, it was hard. There were times when I'd go, "Well, if I write this check to the church, we're probably going to have to call the electric company and say, we're not going to pay this month. Can we pay next month?" But I had determined that I was going to obey, and I'd write that check to the church.
And there were several times where that happened, and then I got a check in the mail from like USAA. I wasn't expecting it. You know, if you're USAA members, they give you a rebate every year for however much, depending on how much you're paying for insurance and stuff. And the rebate check that I got, after I had written that check to the church, was almost to the penny exactly what I needed to pay my electric bill. You know, coincidence? I don't know. I don't think so. You know, so I obeyed. And I think if you obey, he will open things up to you. He told the Israelis, he told Israel that, okay, with the Mosaic Covenant. It was not a non-conditional covenant. He said, if you, you know, go look in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 11. If you obey, this is what you'll get. If you don't obey, this is what you'll get. You have a choice. Here, there, obey. He desires obedience more than ritual, more than empty ritual, more than going to church. He wants you to obey, 1 Samuel 15. Why does he want you to obey? For your own good. There are a lot of things we say, I don't want to do that, but he wants us to do it because he knows it's for our own good. Why do you want your children to obey? For their own good, okay? Stop fighting him and obey. And then the last one I love, in 2 Peter 2:15, he says, For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Wow, what a great reason to obey. To silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. They see you obeying God's word, and they can't do anything but fall silent. They got nothing left to say to you. I'm going to end with this. Oswald Chamber, I think, says it beautifully. I know Joe's a big Oswald Chamber fan. He got me on Oswald Chamber years and years ago, and I love it. And he said it this way. He said, a saint does not think clearly for a long while, talking about spiritual things. But a saint ought to see clearly without any difficulty. You cannot think a spiritual muddle clear. You have to obey it clear. In intellectual matters, you can think things out, but in spiritual matters, you will think yourself into cotton wool. If there is something upon which God has put his pressure, obey in that matter. Bring your imagination into captivity to the obedience of Christ with regard to it, and everything will become clear as daylight. The reasoning capacity comes afterwards, but we never see along that line. We see like children. When we try to be wise, we see nothing. So obey. Christ told us to come to him with faith like a child. Oswald Chambers continues. He says, obey God in the thing he shows you, and that may be different for all of us at whatever he's working on you at that time. Obey God in the thing he shows you. And if you're in the Word, he'll show you something. If you're praying, if you're fellowshipping, he'll show you something. Obey God in the thing he shows you. And instantly, the next thing is opened. One reads tomes on the work of the Holy Spirit when 5 minutes of drastic obedience would make things as clear as a sunbeam. You say, I suppose I shall not understand these things, or I shall understand these things someday as you're reading Scripture and stuff. Oswald Chambers says, you can understand them now. It is not study that does it, but obedience. The tiniest fragment of obedience and heaven opens and the profoundest truths of God are yours straight away. God will never reveal the truth about himself, or God will never reveal more truth about himself until you have obeyed what you already know. What a great way to put it from Oswald Chambers. I can't put it any better than that. So the five things, remember who God, or the five things, be in the Word, keep a long-term view, remember who God is, spend time in prayer, fellowship with other believers, and obey. When it comes down to it, just obey. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we had together. I just ask that you would speak to each one of us as we go through our days and our weeks and our lives. And Lord, that we would want to be more like you, that we would want to do more for you, and that we would want to have you as not just our Savior, but our Lord, that we would follow you and have the contentedness, the peace that you tell us about in Philippians that surpasses all understanding. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.